advantage of that. But he tells Timothy what I believe is the secret to living a great life. Now, we've got a bunch of healthy and wealthy people who masquerade under the title of preacher, but who want nothing more than life coaches. And if you'll listen to Paul as he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he tells people what they can do so that they might, indeed, while they're on this earth, live a life that is blessed. And then he provides some practical application for Timothy at the end of this chapter, particularly as a young man who has entered into ministry, but at the same time, the general application we would all do well to look at and apply. So let's just get into our text in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Let's read the first five verses. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. But the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by the means of the Word of God and of prayer. So, Paul starts off with a very dire warning in verse 1 where he says, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith. During the first century, God communicated through the apostles with the Holy Spirit by that means. However, the means of communication wasn't always clear. You may remember in Acts 16, as Paul is trying to ascertain the will of God, and he's traveling around to these various places, but can't get a real good read on where God wants him to go and where God wants him to preach. He tries going to Bithynia, and he says the Spirit of Jesus forbid us from going there. And so he tries going somewhere else, and the Spirit forbid him from going there. One night he sees a vision where a man from Macedonia is saying, come over here and help us. All of that to say that in times past, and even in the early age of the first century church, the communication from God through the Holy Spirit wasn't always crystal clear. But we come here in verse 1, and Paul says that the Spirit has clearly, expressly communicated something that's soon going to occur, and I would say is even in the midst of occurring, as Paul writes this letter. That is this falling away that's going to come. So he speaks very explicitly here. And what this is a message that's been clearly communicated that God's not hiding behind symbols or ambiguity. And he says, in the latter times, some are going to come and fall away from the faith. Now, Paul is warning Timothy of this apostasy that was going to occur in the latter times. And we'll examine that more here in just a moment, but let's deal with this time frame in which Paul is speaking. It has a tendency to confuse people when people talk about in Bible, as it pertains to the Bible, what are referred to as later times or the latter days or the last days. So let's just kind of set the time frame of what Paul is talking about, this apostasy that's going to occur. When you look at the Bible breaks down three dispensations of time. You have the patriarchal dispensation, that is from Adam, the creation of the world in Adam, and it reigns all the way up until the time of Moses. Now, understand, this is the dispensation of governing God's people. So you have the patriarchal dispensation to Moses. Then you have what's known as the Mosaic dispensation, where the law is given on Mount Sinai to God, from God to his people. It's given and communicated by Moses. And so the Mosaic dispensation exists from the time the law is given until Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, where the Holy Spirit is poured out. And then you enter into what's called the Christian dispensation, that is from the day of Pentecost to the second return of Jesus, which we now even live in anticipation of. So there's these three dispensations as they're spoken of in the Bible, each governing several thousands of years. And so oftentimes you hear the latter days, that phrase, or the last days. What it's referring to is the Christian dispensation. Now, some might argue that that's pointing toward the time of tribulation immediately preceding the return of Jesus. I would disagree with that. Let me just take a couple of verses and help us understand the time frame of the latter days or the last days. Two passages to help us understand that when Bible writers speak of the latter days, what they're referring to is Christian dispensation, the age in which we live. Don't be confused by the language. In Acts 2 and verse 17, this is Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he says, "It shall be in the last days that God says, I will pour forth my Spirit on all mankind. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall see dreams." Now, Peter says, this event is going to occur in those last days. Now, that phrase, last days, we can be a little confused by that when we look at it through our modern lens of understanding. But he's simply talking about that last time of dispensation, the time that had come. And Peter, as he's preaching this, he says, what was prophesied by Joel as the pouring out of God's Spirit in the last days is happening and being fulfilled right now on this day in Jerusalem. So he set forth the beginning of this new dispensation, if you will. That is the last days. And we continue to live in that. Hebrews 1 verses 1 and 2 tell us God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, listen, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. So what the Hebrew writer is saying is, as long as Jesus is reigning, which Jesus is now reigning, he's in heaven, his kingdom is here, his kingdom is on earth, it's spiritual in nature. It is the people of God today. But the Hebrew writer sets forth that as long as Jesus is reigning and as long as God speaks through Jesus, as Jesus is on the throne, then we are living in that last days period. So don't be confused by the language to think the last days necessarily refers to some futuristic period of time that we have not entered into. We're living in the Christian dispensation in the last days. Now, back to 1 Timothy 4, 1, where Paul says, but the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times, or in the last days, that some will fall away from the faith. So this is the dispensation, the age in which he is talking about. A couple of things I want to note. One is that Paul recognizes the reality that Christians can fall away. The faith is used in an objective sense here. That is Christianity. That is the doctrines and teachings of Christ, the gospel. Everything that we adhere to in our faith as Christians, that's the objective sense in which the faith is being used. And Paul, by inspiration, warns Timothy that there's going to be this falling away in the latter days from the faith by certain people. And so the Holy Spirit is communicating the reality that Christians can leave the faith, that Christians can depart. Now, this is important and significant because in the religious culture of today, it's a very popular teaching that, no, once you become a Christian, you can't lose that salvation. But Paul here very explicitly warns by the Holy Spirit of a falling away that's going to occur. So observation number one is the reality of the possibility of falling away for those who hold to the faith. Secondly, we need to understand Paul probably has a specific falling away in mind. There are numerous things that may cause a person to forsake Jesus, to turn away. Christians may depart because of worldliness, because of faith that's bringing suffering on them for standing for Jesus. They may depart for any number of reasons, but Paul speaks very objectively here about a period and a point in time in which there will be this mass falling away. And he attributes that to the working of deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. Now, it's not surprising to hear Paul use language like this. After all, it was also Paul who wrote in Ephesians 6:12, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against rulers, powers, world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." So I have no problem saying that those who teach false doctrine do so through the influence of malevolent spirits. Because Paul says that everything bad that happens as we wage war and as we fight for Christ, that draw people away, things that bring about casualties in the faith, the result of that is through the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So I have no problem looking at this text and saying that it is in some way through the influence of the spiritual beings that false doctrines are being taught. But at the same time, we also need to understand that the way that they work is not through forcing a person to open their mouth and to make false statements and to lead people away or to embody, inhabit a body as they did during the early first century and take control of a person's free will, forcing them to do certain things. No, rather, I would attribute it more so to how Satan worked within Judas. And how the Holy Spirit works in us. That is, the Holy Spirit works in us to influence within us, bringing about the fruit of the Spirit. And at the same time, Satan worked to influence Judas, taking his inclinations, taking his tendencies, his temptations, and bringing about the betrayal of Jesus, where we're told that Satan entered into Judas's heart to betray the Lord. And he didn't overtake his consciousness and force him to do something against his will. We don't know exactly how, but through the influence he exercised, he led to Jesus' betrayal. Now, with that being said, we don't have to say that this is solely through the influence of demons and those sort of evil, malevolent spiritual creatures. We can put this in the confines, if you would prefer this interpretation, of a person. That is, the doctrines of demons and the deceitful spirits actually pointing to the person, the false teacher. Let me show you what I mean. In 1 John 4:1, John writes and says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're gone out from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Now, he uses a similar language to what Paul did as he warned of deceitful doctrines put forth by demons and spirits. And he says, don't believe every spirit, because test the spirits. Because why? Well, false prophets have gone out into the world. So he's making reference to false prophets, but he's using this term spirit, where he encourages the people, test what you hear. Test what the teachers are saying. Because not every spirit or prophet is going to preach the truth. So at the same time, however you choose to look at this, and I believe it's probably both meanings can be incorporated into a single cohesive view, it's reasonable to conclude that the seducing spirits which led people away from Christ were to be human teachers, agents of Satan, just as Judas was. So the result of this falling away, bear in mind, is going to come through deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. This isn't the first time Paul has warned them of a falling away. This isn't the first time Paul has warned this church. Remember, he's writing to Timothy. Where's Timothy at? He's in Ephesus. Go back to chapter 1. He says, I left you in Ephesus to take care of some things because I've been called away to Macedonia. Remember? So Timothy's at the church in Ephesus. Paul warns this falling away is going to occur, and I believe is even happening now. This isn't the first warning Ephesus has received. As Paul's traveling on his third missionary journey, going back to Jerusalem, he meets at Miletus with the Ephesian elders. And he says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock from among your own selves. Men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. So what was rather ambiguous, as Paul warned them on that third journey as he was passing through, has now been revealed to him in much greater clarity, where he says the Spirit has foretold that there's going to be this falling away. So here are the cardinal points of this falling away. The doctrine of demons, the deceitful spirits, these are the cardinal points of that falling away. That is the forbidding of marriage and the abstaining from foods. Now, understand, this is within the context of imposing these restrictions upon Christians. Those who would forbid marriage for Christians and those who would abstain from certain foods and impose that, those dietary law on Christians, those are the cardinal points that Paul talks about as he mentions them there in verse 3. Now, as we hear that, we're probably thinking the big question, is Paul warning about the appearance of the Catholic Church? I would say maybe. And the reason I would say maybe and not definitely yes is because both of these doctrines are core doctrines, and I do believe that it was probably in reference to something that was the church was facing at this point in time and was going to grow. There was a sect of Jews that were referred to as the Essenes, and they were even alive and active during the day of Jesus. But what they're doing is they were coming into Christianity, and two of their major points of emphasis were the forbidding of marriage as living a life as a perpetual virgin, took you to a higher level of spirituality, a higher level of holiness than if you chose to marry. And so they elevated abstinence over marriage. And they also abstained from certain foods, honoring various feast days. Now, we know that that was a sect of Jews, Jewish Christians probably, during which the days that Paul wrote this letter, probably 61 to 63 A.D. And I believe it's probably in reference to that that he is writing and warning. Now, with that being said, it's quite possible that many of these things, these prohibitions, and this judgment that he is warning of false teachers also apply to the core teachings of Catholicism, as both of them in their religion also forbid marriage and abstain from foods. I don't think Paul was aiming at them, but rather the condemnation that he makes where Christians aren't to do this and forbid this are also experienced by the Catholic Church. Let me just show you a couple passages to help us understand why this was such a big deal and why Paul says, as Christians, you can't impose that view on one another. In Hebrews 13:4, we're told marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. So God looks at the marriage relationship and the intimacy that's found there, and that's honored by God. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9:5, where he says, "Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of our Lord and Cephas?" So what Paul is saying as he writes to the Corinthians, we have just as much of a right as anybody else to marry if we choose to exercise that. Now what's being forbidden in these false teachings is those who would say, well, if you marry, then you are taking a secondary level of holiness. To abstain from marriage makes you holier. And throughout the writings of Paul, through inspiration, we see that marriage is honored. And there's this argument about abstaining from certain foods and imposing that on others as making them finding a greater experience of holiness. We have here in Acts 10, a voice came to Peter. Peter's seen this vision as he's sitting on the rooftop. "Get up, Peter, kill and eat, and before him are these unclean animals." And Peter says, "By no means, Lord. I've never eaten anything unholy or unclean." And again, a voice came to him a second time saying, "What God has cleansed, do not consider unholy." So what God is doing, he's demonstrating to Peter in a spiritual sense the bringing in of the Gentiles, because we know he's going to receive the summons from Cornelius, a Gentile, and he's going to go and preach to the Gentiles in just a moment. At the same time, though, what's happening in the real physical world is that God's people, who for many years, thousands of years, lived under dietary prohibitions, weren't allowed to eat certain things that were unclean, God has now saying, "I've cleansed those, where you can now partake of them. They're once again a blessing from God that you can enjoy." And we're just going to have to move on through the text to validate what was previously said, so that you know I'm not just levying these charges against people. This comes from the Council of Trent, which was written in response to the Protestant Reformation and the charges the Protestants were making against them. And this is one of the things that the Catholic Church holds on to as some of their sacred writings. And it says there clearly, "If anyone saith that marriage is to be placed above the state of virginity or celibacy, and that it's not better and more blessed to remain in virginity or in celibacy than to be united in matrimony, let him be an anathema." So this is one of the governing teachings of the Catholic Church. Virginity and singleness is better and more holy than marriage. And Scripture disputes that, as we just saw. And we could go on with regarding the eating of meat, but we need to move on a little bit in our text. Just to give you a little quick theology on verses 4 and 5, this is why we pray before we eat. You know, maybe we pray before we eat because that's what we've always done and that's what Mom and Dad did as we were growing up, but there's theology behind why we pray before we eat. And we see there, just think about it, Christians are holy. We have been set apart for the service of God. Food is common. When you mix what is holy and common, that which is holy becomes common. And so the food must be sanctified. How is the food sanctified? 1 Timothy 4, 4-5. "For everything created by God is good, and nothing should be rejected if it's received with gratitude, for it is sanctified, it's made holy by the means of the word of God and prayer." That's why we pray when we eat, is because we are sanctifying our food, and that's why we express thanksgiving as well. So let's move on to verses 6 through 10, where I believe we find Paul's secret as to how we can live a great life. Chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and the sound doctrine which you have been following, but have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It's a trustworthy statement, deserving of full acceptance, for it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. So in verses 4 and 5, Paul is given instruction on physical food. And in verses 6 and 7, he gives now instruction on spiritual food. Remember, as Jesus wars with Satan on the mountain of temptation, where Satan comes to him in a moment of weakness. Jesus has been 40 days without anything to eat. And Satan says, command that these stones become bread. And Jesus' response, which clues us in to the fact that there is a sense in which we are sustained not just by what we eat physically, but by spiritual food. He says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so just as in the spiritual world or physical world, it is important for our physical health and our well-being that we have somewhat of a healthy diet. If all you eat is junk food, then you're going to find yourself dealing with physical ailments. And in the same sense, spiritually, there is junk food that we could consume, and there is good, healthy food that we can take in. Now, Paul says these fables that you're hearing taught that don't accomplish anything, that people get riled up about, that they give their time and attention to, and he's probably talking here about some of the teachings of the rabbis, steeped in their Jewish traditions, things not communicated by God, but things that were brought forth from the minds of man that did not have any truth and weren't grounded in truth. He says, if that's what you give your attention to, you are taking in spiritual junk food. And he says, what you need to do is you need to be built up in God's Word, rather those things that are grounded from God's Word. And while the spiritual junk food may appeal to us and may taste good, it's not going to accomplish just a whole lot. Now, verse 6 here, let's go back and look at that. Reading in the New American Standard, let me read that one more time. It says, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. Well, I thought I had those notes up there. In the New American Standard, I have the word constantly nourished on the words of faith. It's in italics. It's italicized. When you see a word like that, that means it is implemented by the translators. And maybe you're wondering, okay, why are the translators going and messing with the original translation? And that's because when you translate from, in our instance, Greek to English, you have some things drop out that simply don't convert over to the English language. And one of them is the participle in which the Greek word nourished is used. Nourished is not something that's done in the past tense, but rather it's used in the present, which the present participle of nourished means that it's something that's continually done. Thus, the translators have inserted the word constantly to help us understand partaking of God's Word and finding spiritual nourishment is not something we just do a single time or here and then, but rather it's something that is to be frequent and present and, as the translators interjected into my version, constantly, something to be constantly done. So let me just bring that to your attention to help us realize what we do is we gather together and we open God's Word on Sundays and Wednesdays. That's good. But that doesn't qualify for being constantly nourished in God's Word. And so that's something that needs to be a frequent part of our life. And it says in verse 8, bodily discipline is of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. About 10 years ago, I was doing some part-time preaching at a little congregation in central Arkansas in the town of Rabbit Ridge. And there was an old brother there who in Bible class would frequently make the comment. He would say something to this effect. He said, even if there was no God, Christianity would still give you the best life that a person could have. As an absolute statement, I would disagree with that. Because Paul says, if as a Christian, if in this life only you have hope, you're of all men most miserable. Absolutely, I would disagree with that. With that being said, I understand the perspective that he was speaking from. And I believe that that's what Paul is trying to impress upon Timothy. Now, you probably caught on to this, but in 1 Timothy 4, we see a number of contrasts. In verses 1 through 5, he contrasts asceticism, or deprivation, with acceptance and thanksgiving. In verses 6 and 7, he contrasts fables with sound doctrine. And here in verses 7 and 8, he contrasts bodily exercise with spiritual exercise. And it's tempting to want to think back and say, well, talking about bodily exercise, he's making reference to the deprivation of certain foods and refraining from marriage. But remember, that's not what he's talking about, because he's already denounced those practices and those teachings. But rather, what he's talking about is simply the exercising that one who is going to enter into some kind of competitive athletic game would use to prepare themselves. So he's saying bodily exercise is of little profit. There's some good in it, because it holds some benefit in this life, and we understand the benefits of exercising physically in creating a healthier and more able body. But then he goes on to tell us that spiritual discipline, spiritual exercise, is greater. But he doesn't just say that spiritual discipline has a purpose and a good investment in the life to come. No, he says spiritual discipline has a use in this life and the life to come. That's why it's superior to physical or bodily exercise. So, gymnastic training has a benefit here in making the body healthier, but spiritual training has an exercise which helps us here, but also in the life to come. Now, he identifies in verse 8 for us what spiritual discipline is. This is godliness in verse 8. It's profitable. The spiritual discipline of godliness is profitable for all things. Now, those who walk in human wisdom think that life might be enjoyed to the fullest if we indulge the flesh in whatever it desires. That is, the frequent use of alcohol and drugs, a lack of sexual restraint, an increase of wealth through dishonesty, gambling, or stealing, and on it goes. Thus, worldly wisdom says this is how you have your best life. While on the other hand, Paul argues it's not a life of indulgence that is most fulfilling. It is a life that is governed by godliness. Let me just read to you a comment from Albert Barnes, because he says it better, I believe, than I could. Albert Barnes, on these verses, comments, speaking of godliness, spiritual discipline, it's favorable to health of body by promoting temperance, industry, and frugality, to clearness and vigor of intellect, by giving just views of truth and of relative value in business, by making a man sober, honest, prudent, and industrious, to a good name, by leading a man to pursue such a course of life as shall deserve it, and comfort in trial, calmness in death, and immortal peace beyond the grave. Religion injures no one. It does not destroy health. It does not enfeeble the intellect. It does not disturb the conscience. It does not pander to raging and consuming passions. It does not diminish the honor of a good name. It furnishes no subjects of bitter reflection on a bed of death. It makes no one the poorer. It prompts to no crime. It engenders no disease. If a man should do that which would certainly make him happy, he would decidedly and conscientiously be religious. And so what he's saying is that godliness, spiritual discipline, holds benefit not just in the investment we make in becoming like Christ and then giving an account to God for the things done in the flesh and having nothing to fear because we have sought to conform ourselves into the image of Jesus. But he says here in this life, godliness has great benefit. And what it really boils down to is, who are we going to trust? As we stand at the crossroads of life, and maybe those of us who are younger might try to determine, okay, I want to have the best life on this earth possible. Which path am I going to follow? Worldly wisdom, which says indulge the flesh, or God's wisdom, which says that godliness holds the greatest benefit for this life, but not just this life, in the life to come. The God who made us knows what satisfies us. And he tells us here it's not the indulgence of the flesh, but it's godliness and the benefits that it holds. Listen to the promises that God makes regarding godliness in this life. These are promises God gives us for those who will seek to be like him and who are his children. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Talking about the necessities of life. Make sure your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for He Himself has said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Brethren, that's the only promise we need. Jesus has said, if you're content, if you follow after me, if you seek after godliness, I'll always be there for you. I'll never leave you. The promise made in Psalm 37:5, I've been young, the psalmist writes, and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his people begging bread. And then Isaiah, in Isaiah 46:4, even to your old age, I will be the same. Even to your grain years, I will bear you. I have done it, and I will carry you, and I will bear you up, and I will deliver you. That means that man needs, has everything they need if they live a life in pursuit of godliness. Godliness allows us to have a good life here on this earth, and is backed by the promises of God. And even if at some point someone prefers the other, this life's going to end. And man's going to stand in judgment before God. They're going to have to give an answer. And it's then that the benefits of godliness will be truly seen. I'm not trying to convince you to live a godly life so that you'll have a good one here. I'm trying to convince you that you, by living in godliness, you'll be able to have an eternity, a good eternity there. And as a side benefit of that, you can have the best life possible here through godly practices and godly morality. So let's think of the last few verses in closing, verses 11 through 16. Timothy's told, prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on you for your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example to those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching, and do not neglect the spiritual gift that's within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterances with the laying on of the hands by the presbytery. Take the pains with the things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teachings. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. I want to close our discussion with Paul's admonition to Timothy in verse 14. Let's look at that one more time. We don't have time to consider all the verses, but verse 14 is probably a point of interest for many of us, where Timothy's told, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through the prophetic utterances with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. So the New American Standard Version leads the reader to believe that the gift Timothy received was spiritual in nature. Now, immediately our mind goes to what? Miraculous spiritual gifts of the Holy Spirit. One, because it's referred to in the text as a spiritual gift, but also because we see the accompanying of the laying on of hands, which we know goes hand in hand with passing on of spiritual gifts. But there's another passage we need to read in conjunction with this text to gain a full understanding. Look with me in 2 Timothy 1 real quick. Just need one verse there where Paul makes reference to this event that he refers to, I believe, in 1 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy chapter 1, look at verse 6. We're writing to Timothy later. He says, for this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. So here's what's happened. Timothy has been entrusted with a gift through the laying on of the hands of the presbytery, that is the eldership, the body of elders, along with laying on of the hands of the apostle Paul. So should we conclude that the gift Paul is encouraging Timothy to not neglect is miraculous and spiritual? Now, that's not a definitive conclusion that we can make, but here's what I think happened. When you look at all of this, and go back to 1 Timothy 4 and verse 14, the gift that was given to Timothy was given, in verse 14, through prophetic utterances. So here's where we have to have a little bit of an understanding of the word gift. It doesn't always refer to something miraculous. It may refer to a natural talent. Paul refers to, in Ephesians chapter 3, his ministry to the Gentiles. He refers to his ministry to the Gentiles as a gift. And so, through the miraculous gift of prophecy, Timothy seems to have been given a gift. Because remember, back in 4:14, don't neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed how? Through prophetic utterances. So it seems what happened is probably as Paul was traveling along, and he probably found Timothy in the city of Lystra, that through prophetic utterances, Paul, having the miraculous gifts of the Spirit, prophesied to Timothy, or prophesied to the church, that Timothy was going to be used by God for some sort of specific ministry. The church at Lystra recognizes that. The elders then lay their hands on him, not by any means to impart spiritual gifts, because a presbytery doesn't have that kind of power, only an apostle. But they lay their hands on Timothy and essentially send him with their blessing. In fact, that's what we see happening in Acts 13:3, where Paul and Barnabas are laboring there among the church at Antioch of Syria. And the Holy Spirit says, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." And then when they fasted and prayed, this is what the church did, the elders did. They laid their hands on them and sent them away. Now, that wasn't for the purpose of imparting spiritual gifts. That was them laying their hands on them to provide their blessing for the ministry that they were going to encounter. So it seems that the gift, the spiritual gift Timothy probably received through prophecy, was the ministry that God had called him to labor with Paul and travel with Paul, and maybe even to work specifically here with Ephesus. I believe in 1 Timothy 4:14 that is the gift that he is encouraging Timothy to stir up. So I leave you with these three observations. One is to be on guard against apostasy. Paul said that it could happen by power of the Holy Spirit. We need to recognize, regardless of what the religious flavor of the day may say, that it's very much a reality that a person can depart from the faith. We all need to be on guard against that. We need to understand that we don't need to draw lines that God didn't draw. When you look at the religion, the false religion and the false teaching that was being rebuked in 1 Timothy 4, it was people drawing lines that God did not draw. They drew this line that said, you can't marry, or you are inferior in holiness. They drew lines with food and said, you can't eat these foods on certain days. And so we've just got to understand, it is very significant whenever we as God's people draw lines based off tradition, based off preference, based off whatever. If we draw a line that God did not draw, we make the same mistake that those in 1 Timothy 4 made, those false teachers who were going to lead Christians astray. And then finally, we need to, I'm not going to encourage you necessarily to practice bodily exercise, bodily discipline, but I will encourage you to practice spiritual discipline, which holds promise for the life to come, but for this life as well. Would you bow with me as we dismiss with a word of prayer? Father, we give thanks to you for your word and this time that we could spend in Paul's wonderful letter to Timothy, for the persistent nature of your word as it contains 2,000 years later the power to help us better understand you, to draw us ever nearer to you, to help us be more conformed into your image. Father, we pray that each and every one of us here might seek the warnings that were heeded regarding falling away. May we be as Paul, and may we buffet our body daily so that when we stand before you, we may be able to do so whole and with a good conscience, knowing that the danger of falling away is very real. May we cling to you steadfastly, knowing that you cling tightly to us and will strengthen us to stand in the face of our challenges. Father, may we pursue godliness in this life, knowing that it holds a blessing for this life, but also, more importantly, for the life to come. May we seek to be conformed to the image of Jesus, more like you as your children. Father, we thank you for the power of this word. Be with us as we continue through our time in worship and our time in study this morning. May you be pleased with the gift that we offer, and may we as your children be edified, strengthened, drawn ever closer, sharpened, better able to serve in your great kingdom. We give thanks for Jesus our Savior, for his precious blood, and for your great love. And we worship and praise you this morning and every day. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen.